You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Our readings today come from the book of Exodus and 1 Peter, and I encourage you to follow along in the booklet that you've been given. Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we move on to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. If you haven't met me before, my name is Luke, and I'm the pastor here. And we're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments today. We're up to the third commandment, and how about we pray as we get into it? Father God, we thank you for the chance together as your people to learn about you and from you. We thank you for the Ten Commandments, something that you gave your people 3,500 years ago, still relevant, still powerful. And I pray that you'll open our hearts to receive your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to picture the scene. It's 701 BC and the great city of Jerusalem is under siege. God's people, the Jews, are surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians. That's what we see in the book of Isaiah in chapter 36. The Assyrians were the big dogs of that time. They'd ravaged much of the ancient world and they'd now come up to attack God's people. They'd kind of scythe through the land of Israel, then through Judah, and now they're at the gates of Jerusalem. God's people are hunkered down and vulnerable like a bird trapped in a cage. To complete the job, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends a message to the Jews and their king Hezekiah. He says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Who are you to take me on, to resist me?" Sennacherib knows, of course, that Hezekiah trusts in God, Yahweh, and he scoffs at this. In the pagan world of this time, people thought that there were many gods and that each god was kind of connected to a different country. So if you walked into Egypt and you were under the Egyptian gods, if you were in Assyria, you're under the Assyrian gods. And if you went to war against a nation, then you also went to war against their gods. And so Sennacherib believes that he has defeated many gods. He's defeated all of the gods of the other nations, and so he assumes that he'll be able to defeat Israel and Yahweh, the Israelite God, just as easily. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" he says. Shaken, Hezekiah pleads with God to intervene. There's some toing and froing, but then in the middle of chapter 37, we see him bow before God in prayer. And he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." He's clearly asking God, pleading with God to intervene, isn't he? To rescue his people. But more than that, he's asking God to defend his own honor. "Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock you. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." He's saying, prove yourself. If you're the one true God, then show yourself. Defend your honor. And God answers his prayer. First, he has a message for Sennacherib. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel?" And then he backs up his words with action. We're told that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down the camp of the Assyrians, destroyed them, and not long after, Sennacherib himself was assassinated by his own sons. I tell you this story today because we're looking at the third commandment, which is all about God and his honor and defending his honor. Exodus 20 verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Names are important to us, aren't they? Think of some of the phrases that we might use around that. You've made a name for yourself. You've damaged my good name. You've insulted me. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've spent a lot of time thinking about the name that you gave your child. Perhaps like Homer Simpson, you went through the alphabet, making sure that the name didn't rhyme with anything embarrassing. Cart, dart, eart. Unfortunately, he stopped there and didn't go to F. More seriously, I'm sure that you looked for a name that would express your values. Perhaps you wanted to honor an ancestor or perhaps some famous figure who's influenced you. We had four babies born last week, 2 weeks ago, and I was chuffed to hear that one of them, their middle name is Luther. So obviously someone has been influenced by Luther. We do this because we understand that names are a crucial part of our identity. If you think about it, it's the very first possession that you have. And as you own this name, you start to define it. When people hear that name, they think of you for good or bad. That's why I've heard it's impossible for teachers to name their children because every name is associated with some wretch that they've taught at school. In Jewish culture, it almost worked the other way around, where you would choose your child's name in the hope that the name would end up defining the person. The hope was that they would live out that name, that they would live out its meaning, that it would become their destiny. And so when you read the Bible, you'll notice that when someone is introduced to us, we get their name, but we also often hear about what the name means. The name Gideon, for instance, means great warrior because he was raised up to save God's people in a time of crisis. Samuel means God has heard, and he was raised up at a time where God's people worried that God was no longer listening to them. And sometimes in scripture, you'll also see someone, their name is changed or they're given a new name to recognize what God is doing through them. So Abraham means father of many because he would be the father of the nation. Or Peter is rock. And so because on him, God would build his church and on what he believed that Jesus was the Christ. So names are a very big thing in Jewish culture. As Philip Ryken explains, we might use it just as a label, but for the Hebrews, the name was inseparable from the person. It expressed their inward identity. And so it is with God. See, God, when he speaks of his name, he wants us to see that it's not just a label, it's who he is. And actually, God has lots of names. 200 to 300 different names or descriptions of him through the Bible, and each one of them describes something of who he is and what he is like. So, for instance, he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, because he wants us to understand that he will always provide for us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. All of these names represent who he is. They don't just tell us his name, they tell us what he is like. They express his character. So Jen Wilkin says, anytime you hear the name of the Lord in the Bible, you can just replace that with the character of God. His name represents the sum total of his character. And that's why it's so serious when his name is dishonored. To misuse the name of the Lord, says Wilkin, is to misrepresent the character of God. His name stands for who he is. And so to abuse his name is to abuse him. Or as Wilkin puts it, it's like defamation to God. And that's what we're doing when we take his name in vain. That phrase, to take God's name in vain, means basically to use that name unworthily. There's lots of ways that we might do that. I want to kind of go through some of them now and then think about how we might break this commandment, but then later how we might keep it. First of all, let's think about how we might break this commandment. The first way is through blasphemy. This is kind of the most obvious. It means to use the name of God lightly or irreverently. We might do this when we use God's name as a kind of swear word. And you think about it, we sometimes use the phrase, use the word profanity, don't we? We say that is a profanity. Think about that word. It's to take something sacred and important, and to profane it is to bring it down to the ground, to make it meaningless or worthless. That's what we're doing when we casually use the name of God to express our frustrations. As Kevin DeYoung says, the God of the universe should not have his name just tossed out flippantly. But it's more than just a swear word. I think we also break this commandment, we blaspheme when we speak of God irreverently, or we do something that shows disrespect towards him. A number of years ago, there was a stage show in Britain called Jerry Springer, The Opera. And it was a pretty irreverent production, which made fun of Jesus' wounds on the cross and had him dress in sexually provocative costumes. This is a kind of blasphemy. And there was a whole bunch of complaints about it. And one BBC executive actually quit his job because of this, because it was shown on the BBC. And he wrote this letter to the newspaper where he quoted the blasphemy laws in Britain at the time. It said that blasphemy is anything contemptuous or reviling or scurrilous relating to God, Jesus Christ, or the Bible. And that's a good definition. Blasphemy is basically treating God's name with contempt, reviling God. Something is scurrilous means that it's scandalous. You're treating God as ludicrous. That's what the play was doing. And that's effectively what Sennacherib was doing, wasn't it? He was mocking God. He was taunting God. Saying, oh, you're weak. You're not important. And people still do this today. Just last year, there was a comedian called Robin Kay on the TV show The Project who made a joke about Jesus on the cross and suggested a whole bunch of sexual innuendo around that. That's blasphemy. And what was interesting, actually, was there was a big response against this. A lot of people were outraged by it, which suggests even in our culture, there is a sense that we should treat the name of God with reverence, that it's a heavy name, so to speak. There's a weight when we talk about God. And yet, sadly, even as Christians, we might fall into this trap. In the Bible, for instance, when someone says, oh, my God, they're calling desperately to God. They're praying fervently to God, asking him to intervene. And yet often you'll hear Christians say that just very casually as a kind of just a phrase. Or we might speak of God irreverently. You know, sometimes we're over familiar with God. We might talk about, oh, my mate Jesus. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is our friend. That's a beautiful thing. But he's also our Lord and our King. And so we should never just be over familiar with him. See, blasphemy is a kind of subversion. It's a way of bringing the high and good and mighty King down a level. It's subversive. And God doesn't like that. It's besmirching his name and his importance. Another way we might break this commandment is through false or frivolous worship. Last year we had the coronation of King Charles. It was a very serious and deliberate thing, wasn't it? It was all very carefully orchestrated and calibrated. There was no ad-libbing. And people kind of like that. They recognize that when you're trying to honor someone, that you should do it carefully. You should take it seriously, treat them with respect. How much more careful then should we be to show honor to God, the King of Kings? Psalm 22:3 says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. That actually every time we gather here in church as God's people, it's a coronation service. We're enthroning God. We're recognizing his power and his majesty. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for fun or joy. Of course, we're enthroning a God of life. But it is important for us to consider what's actually happening here. And to take it seriously. See, God has created this wonderful thing where we get to worship him anytime and anywhere in our private lives when we're scattered through the city. But then he draws us together every Sunday morning to worship him together. And something happens here. He meets with us. He wants us to experience the fellowship of his people. And he wants us together to join our voices in praise and to focus on him and to learn from him in this moment. So we need to take that seriously, don't we? How can we do that? Well, one thing is to prepare for worship. Come prayed up. Maybe you can pray in the car on the way. Or perhaps you can pray the night before so that you're ready to meet with God and his people. I think it's important too that we try to come here on time or even early. One of the things I love is when we is being here before the service and seeing God's people and having the fun that we have together. That's really special. That's really important. It's actually quite striking how different the room feels when there's a whole bunch of people here before the service. Like there's just a joy that fills the room. There's a sense of expectancy. But then we also want to engage our hearts and our minds as the worship begins. To our musos, to the thing that we call the call to worship. We have a song and the service leaders will call us to worship. And they're saying, okay, let's really focus on God now. That's a wonderful thing. And let's make sure that we're here for that. We're ready to receive what God has to say to us. And then during the service, he's inviting us to focus and to put aside all those other distractions. It's so tempting to look at my phone I find in ministry that I'm constantly thinking about all these other things that need to happen and I'm not fully engaged sometimes, right? It's easy to be distracted. But every time I break my focus, then I'm breaking the possibility that God wants to do in my heart. He wants me to focus on him so that he can do something. So let's consider what we're doing when we're here. And then he calls us to worship him authentically. So John 4, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He calls us to worship with sincerity and authenticity. So there shouldn't be a gap between our mouth and our head. As Shakespeare put it, words without thoughts never to heaven go, right? If they're just words to us and we're not engaging our thoughts, our heart, our mind, then it's just worthless. So when you're singing, meditate on what you're singing. One of the things I love about our music team is they pick songs that are very meaningful lyrics so that you can really, really meditate on what you're singing. It's worth asking, though, why we might not be engaged when we're worshiping or why we might not even be sincere when we're worshiping. Like, why would we do that? Might be a couple of reasons. First of all, we might be just trying to impress God. We might imagine somehow that God will just be hoodwinked. As long as I put my arms up, he'll believe that I'm worshiping him. Or perhaps even more likely, we're trying to impress others. We want other people to think that we're really spiritual. Essentially then, we're using God for our own purposes. And that's the third thing that I think where we break this commandment, where we use God for our own purposes. We use him to advance our own agenda, to make us look good or to get what we want. A couple of weeks ago, I saw someone on Facebook say that they were giving away a whole bunch of books for free. As a book nerd, I was clearly interested. And it turned out they were just 400 meters around the corner. So obviously I went and it was really interesting. There was boxes and boxes of books and they're all religious books, basically. There's some really good ones, some Spurgeon, some C.S. Lewis. But I got to tell you, the rest of them were absolute tripe. just a whole bunch of terrible, false teachers and just bad theology. It was actually gross to even look at the titles. What is it? Why was I so affected by them? Because I can tell that these are teachers who are using God for their own purposes. They just want to tell people that if you do this, then God will make you rich, your happiness will be here, the best life now, whatever it is. Really, they know that people want to hear this, that they'll buy their books, and they'll get rich from that. They're using God for their own purposes. And that offends God. And yet it happens all the time. It might even happen in our own hearts. We might do it more subtly. Now, how often, for instance, do we assume God's support of what we're doing? And we might say, oh, look, I just really feel like God is telling me to do this. Now, it might be that he's doing that, but sometimes, if we're honest, we're doing it because we don't want anyone to question us. And in the worst examples, sometimes people do that to actually cover up spiritual abuse. Maybe you've been in a church where you've been told, no, this is what God is telling us all to do. And so if you disagree with this, then you're questioning God. You're going against God. I mean, what do you say to that? You can't reject that, right? But that's spiritual abuse sometimes. We constantly are using God for our own purposes. So we should always be very careful before we assume that God is supporting what we're saying. But there's another way in which we break this commandment, one that I think is the most common the most serious, and for me personally is the most convicting. And that is where we bear the name of God unworthily. You see, as Christians, we carry the name of God. And so that means that we carry his reputation too, for good or bad. In the ancient world, people would put their name on something as a way of saying that they owned it. They might put a seal on something. In religious situations, they would put the name of a god on someone, and it represented that person was owned by the god. But it also meant that the god was committing themselves to that person, committing themselves to protect them, and allowing their reputation to be tied up with that person. It's a sign of this name fits with this person. That's effectively what God did with the Jews. In Numbers 6, 27, we're told, I shall put my name upon the people of Israel. God was putting his name on them. They are his treasured possession. He's identifying himself with Israel, isn't he? He's saying, you are my people and I'm going to look after you. But he was also saying, you are going to represent me for good or bad. And that's actually why he gave them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were there to show the Jews the character of God, but also if the Jews kept those commandments, then they would show God's character to the world. Think about it. The seventh commandment, for instance, says that God forbids adultery in a marriage. It's saying that we should be faithful to our spouse, but it's also saying this is the kind of God that I am. I'm a God who is faithful, who keeps covenant. And so any time that someone breaks that covenant, they're pointing back to God and suggesting that God is a God who is unfaithful, that you can't trust God. Well, think about the eighth commandment or the tenth commandment. The eighth commandment is about not stealing. Tenth commandment is about not coveting what other people have. Really what God is saying is, I want you to trust that I will give you enough. If you steal, if you covet something, it implies that God is not giving you enough, that he's stingy. That reflects badly on God. And so any time that the Jews disobeyed those commandments, they were implying something about God. They were making God look bad. His reputation was destroyed. As it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's profaned by them. And so when you read the Old Testament, you realize that carrying the name of God is both a wonderful privilege. It means that God connects with you. He's identifying with you. But it's also a big responsibility because now God's reputation is tied up with you. So are you ready to carry the name of God? You see, God's people are not just the Jews anymore. It's anyone who believes in Jesus, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. If anyone is a Christian, someone who identifies with Christ, then we carry God's name. We're told in the Great Commission, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God. And so God's reputation is tied up with our behavior. When people look at us, they see a Christian. If you're a Christian, they identify you with God. So what do they think of God when they look at you? Are they more positive towards God? Or less. See, sadly, Christians have often taken God's name in vain. We've worn it unworthily. Think of the corruption in the church before the Reformation. Think of racism in US churches in the 1960s or apartheid in South Africa. Blasphemously based on religious grounds. Think of child abuse in churches or division in churches. The number of people who've come to our church who said that they were just broken by the division or the unfaithfulness in another church. Maybe they've even given up their faith or known other people who have. Think about financial scandals. Think about domestic violence. I remember sitting across the table from a guy who was an abuser. He had abused his wife physically and emotionally, and he was engaged to someone and he was abusing her emotionally. And he said, No, I think God says that I'm allowed to do this. Ephesians 5 says that wives should submit to their husbands. And so this is what God is saying. He was backing up his position from Scripture. And I said to him, mate, that is blasphemy. You're taking God's words to condone your evil behavior, because that's what it is, right? It's blasphemy. It's carrying the name of God, using the name of God unworthily. But there's all of those big things that people might do. But there might be ways in which we're doing it as well. Andrew Reid says, it's helpful to think about our relatives and friends and how they would react to the name of Jesus because of their association with us. Gandhi famously said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. What would he say about us? What would people around us say about us? Do we reflect the character of Jesus? You know, do people see us as consistent? He practices what he preaches, or do they see us as hypocrites? At the office, do people trust you, or do they sense that you're a gossip? Your neighbours who hear you through the walls, do they think of you as a loving, generous, happy person, or someone who's quick to anger, who's withdrawn, who's not generous? Alexander the Great was a great military commander 300 years before Christ. He's renowned for his bravery. He would fight at the front of his army and always going first, and you get a whole bunch of shocking wounds because of this. But he expected the same of his men too, that they would be just as brave as he was. And it'd be very harsh on anyone who was cowardly. But the story is told once of a guy who was a coward and had run from the battle. And he comes before Alexander. And the great commander says, what is your name, soldier? And the guy says, look, my name is Alexander, my king, just like yours. To which Alexander is reported to have said, young man, change your life or change your name. It's a great story and it illustrates the point, doesn't it? He doesn't want his name to be associated with someone who wasn't going to live up to it. And what if God takes the same approach? Jesus actually warned in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? Like we said that we were Christians. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Like that's sobering, isn't it? God calls us to carry his name worthily. And if we don't, he will not hold us guiltless. So what do we do? I don't know if you've noticed, but in each of our sermons on the Ten Commandments, we've gotten to this point in the sermon where we all feel rubbish, where we all feel like we're hopeless, that we're not keeping these commandments. And I want us to feel that. Because we don't keep these commandments, we need to feel our inadequacies, our sin. But I don't want us to just stay there. I want us to see God's grace too. I want us to understand our sin so that we can understand God's forgiveness and how he offers grace. So how do we honour God? Well, the first thing that we can do is to ask him for forgiveness. It's to call upon his name. The way that we honour God is by calling on his name and asking him for forgiveness. Romans 10 says that God bestows his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, we have failed God. We haven't carried his name worthily. There's ways in which we've blasphemed him, we've been irreverent, we've showed dishonour and disrespect to him. We've besmirched his reputation. We've defamed him in our lives. But God is willing to forgive us. And he is honoured when we ask for forgiveness. See, sometimes we might almost imagine that we can't do this, or maybe even that God shouldn't just forgive us. Like if we feel really guilty, we're like, oh, God can't just forgive that. Like we almost want to be more judgmental than God himself. Like it would be wrong for him to just overlook this. Or we imagine that he's not big enough to forgive us. But no, we actually honour God by trusting him, by trusting that he is forgiving, because he wants to be known as a God who is forgiving. I remember a number of years ago, there was a couple in our church where the wife had cheated on the husband. And I remember talking to the husband, and he said to me, I'm like, "And what are you going to do when you see her?" And he said, "I can't wait to forgive her." It wasn't just that he was willing to forgive her. He wanted to forgive her. He couldn't wait to forgive her. And he did. By God's grace, he's got one of the most wonderful marriages in our church now. I tell you that story because it taught me what God is like. He's not just willing to forgive. He doesn't just forgive because he has to, because he made a promise a few thousand years ago that he knows he has to keep. He doesn't forgive us resentfully in spite of himself. He forgives us joyfully. He wants to forgive us. He loves to forgive us. That's what God does. And we honor him when we call on him in that way. He wants the world to know that we're sinners, but we're forgiven. He wants to put his name on broken people. He wants the world to know that even though this person keeps stuffing up and they keep dishonoring me, I still love them. I still want to be known as the God of grace. So call on him. We honor God when we call on him. Secondly, we honor him when we hallow his name. We probably all know the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does that phrase mean? To hallow something means to treat it as sacred, to treat it as special and important. And really what we're saying is, God, we want your name to be hallowed. We want people to think of you and praise you. We want people to see how special you are. We want your greatness to be seen in the world. That's how we hallow God's name. And so we seek to do that in our words and in our lives, privately and together. A few weeks ago, we had our baptisms at Easter, and it was one of the most special moments in years, I think. You can actually see a photo of it just up on the wall. We had like 150 people there, all there to celebrate. We had seven people who got baptized. And I thought it was a special moment because there were all these other people around us. There were people up on the pier watching. There were people on the beach wondering what on earth we were doing. And you think about it, they're looking at this strange group of people, different cultures, different ages, different stories. What could bring them together? Well, God can. And as they saw people commit their lives to Jesus, they were seeing the value and the worth of Jesus. We were hallowing God's name. We were showing that he's important, that he's something special in our lives, that he's worth following. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to do that in our own hearts, and we're called to do it in our words, and altogether we do it together. So we honor God by calling on him, by hallowing his name, and thirdly, we honor God by standing for him. Last week we started our church history course. The first session was looking at the first few hundred years of the church, and I was really moved by some of the stories of those who were persecuted. Early Christians suffered incredible persecutions. So some were covered in wax and lit alight, fed to the lions in the Colosseum of Rome for the entertainment of the crowds. Now, there were some who kind of backed out of this. They didn't want to face that, and so they ran away. They gave up their faith. But there were many who stood firm, and some even embraced their fate. They almost ran to the fire, so to speak. In fact, there are even people who are in the crowd who are watching this, who jumped into the circus, jumped into the Colosseum because they wanted to stand as well. It's extraordinary. What were they doing? I mean, they were standing for Jesus, weren't they? They were standing with Jesus. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, thankfully, in our culture, we're not going to be fed to the lions, but we may face mockery. We may face criticism, even judgment. You know, 20 years ago, to be identified as a Christian was to be seen as a loser or a prude. Now it means that you may well be seen as a bigot or an extremist or someone dangerous. Are you willing to stand with Jesus in that? Are you still willing to take his name when other people will dismiss you because of it? You know, that might mean that we stand with him in apologetics. Apologetics is basically defending the faith. So maybe you're called to defend the faith, to explain to people why you believe what you believe, why Christianity you believe is true, why we might say no to certain things like homosexuality or transgenderism, and why we think that that's good news, that the God is actually, that shows God's love. That's apologetics. We might be called to do that. We might also be called to defend his honor in certain situations. Rob Schenck tells this story about a pastor on a plane. He's sitting there minding his own business, but he can't help but hear these two businessmen behind him, just a couple of rows back, and they're telling these really dirty stories, and they're just, their language is just filthy and blasphemous. And after a while, he just can't stand it any longer. So he leans over the back, says to them, "Are either of you guys in ministry?" And they're like, "No." And he says, "Well, you just said God, damn, hell, and Jesus Christ in one sentence. I can't even get that into a whole sermon." And it shut the guys up. And they were embarrassed by it. Now, maybe you hate the thought of saying something like that. You know, just the thought of interrupting people when they're blaspheming or something. There's just no way that you're going to do that. You don't want to look like a prude. You don't want to look arrogant or judgmental. And maybe you don't have to do it all the time. But I want us to think about what should our hearts feel in that moment. Like when we hear people speak casually of our Jesus, it should affect us. It should hurt us. We should feel the dishonor given to the name of the one that we love. You can choose what you're going to do with that. But our hearts should groan when other people speak of God with such disrespect. Okay, so we honor God's name by calling on it, by hallowing it, by standing with Jesus. And finally, we honor God's name by living worthy of the name. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy of God." Walk in a way that shows people that God is a good God, that he's worth their life and our praises. In 1 Peter 2, we read that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God has put his name on us, and so he's done this so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have been given this opportunity to praise him, to live out a sense of wonder for him, and to show the world that he is a good God, a loving God. And whenever God's people have done this, they've had an impact. See, we can be really embarrassed and ashamed of how Christians have lived unworthy of the name, or the church has lived unworthy of the name. But there's a lot that God's people have done through history that has honored him, that has lifted up the name of Jesus. I was just reading a book recently by a secular historian called Jeremy Paxman, and he talks about the British Empire and slave trade. The slave trade was just endemic. It was entrenched in the society, and it made a lot of money for everyone. Everyone else was doing it, but Christians fought against it. William Wilberforce very famously said that this is, you know, all people, all humanity have value and worth and dignity, and so for decades, he fought against it and finally breaking it. As Paxman says, the role of religion in this enormous transformation cannot be exaggerated. Like, it didn't make sense politically, financially, anything. It didn't make sense to do this. But Christians showed the value of humanity and in so doing lifted people out of a horrible life. In fact, after he'd finished doing that, Wilberforce went to India and tried to save people from the caste system that was destroying millions of people. So God's people can do something wonderful. We can point to the goodness of God as a group in our society, but we can also do it just in our own lives. When we forgive people that no one else would, when we hold back from gossiping, refuse to destroy someone with our words, when we serve our neighbors when they're in need, when we give generously, all of these things we can make do to have an impact. As Thomas Watson puts it, when our lives shine, his name shines in us. We can show the
grandeur of our God.
I'm finding these Ten Commandments really challenging, but I'm also finding them inspiring because it calls us to a higher vision. It calls us to a different way of life. God wants us to feel our sin, but also to know his forgiveness so that we can proclaim his excellencies to the world around us. Let's pray. Father God, you have put your name upon us. You have called us to be your people, your church. We are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Lord, we're sorry that there are times where our light is hidden, where we bring darkness into the world even. Lord, forgive us for that, and thank you that you are willing and eager to forgive. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to show us your grace. And we call on you now for forgiveness. May you work within us so that our light shines before others, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.